If everybody's got your Bibles open to Luke 19, we're going to begin in verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made you 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are now in authority over 10 cities. The second came, saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, you are to be over 5 cities. Another came, saying, Master, here's your mina, which I kept and put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man, and take what you did not lay down, and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you not know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why do you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I will have collected it with interest. Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to those who have 10 minas. And they said to him, Master, but he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who do not want my reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. In this passage, we're actually going to be looking at the king's right of rule. And we're going to look at the three different types of people that are in this passage. And what's amazing about this passage is that we are all there. Every person in all of humanity is in this parable. And we are all under the sovereign reign of the king, whether we want to be or not. So we're going to look at the right to rule, the right to reward, and the right of retribution. These passages talk about three types of people in the realm of the king. They're all under the rule and authority, even if they don't want to recognize the leadership of the sovereign king. The three types that we're going to talk about will be the faithful, the faithless, and the forsaken. We had to alliterate, it's just had to do it. So let's look quickly as we can and start looking at, first of all, the right to rule. It's amazing to me that we all seek leadership. You got to wonder why. Why is it that we elect leaders? Why do we want someone to rule when we say that we want to be a free people? When we want freedom, the right to self-determination, every one of us, every group throughout history has had some type of leadership. It may not be the standard types, but for the most part, we look for the strongest, the richest, the best looking. King Saul, he was head and shoulders above the rest. He was the best looking in the Old Testament. We want someone who seems competent or at least able to give us what we want. Someone who is head and shoulders above the rest. They want to drive the collective group to a certain path. And we'll surrender our call and our drive for freedom if we just find that one that will lead. Our nation, our world is looking for a savior, any savior, not a spiritual savior. Make no mistake about it. I remember when Barack Obama was running, they called him the Messiah. He didn't call himself that, as far as I know, but the people did, because they were looking for that figure, a Messiah figure who would lead them into a utopia. People have done it with Trump as well. Someone that would lead them into a utopia. They want a man of power and strength. Whatever their dream for utopia is, that's what they want in their leadership. Someone that they can submit to and trust. Well, at least somewhat, to guide them. Maybe not perfectly, but somewhat they can trust them to guide them. A utopia where all of our desires are met, our needs are tended to, and our lives are comfortable. You know, we see public figures in this world as demigods, just slightly above mankind, more noble and majestic, someone to cry over and fawn for. I think one of the most unfortunate things I've seen is the Obama-isms, the Trump-isms, the era where these people are seen as demigods. They're seen as the only ones that can lead us into the promised land. And people will fight and kill for them. The utopia that is promised of a constitutional republic or a constitutional conservatism where we're all going to get along, we're all going to be in love, or the one that's the Marxist land. We could be looking for the one that's the promise of socialist dreams for reshaping the world in America into a collectivist utopia where everybody has everything in common. But remember that the Animal Farm quote says that all animals were created equal, but some of them are more equal than the others. We've seen the distraught faces of citizens of this country who are hoping for their leaders to come into power, screaming and yelling and crying out, no, why? And it becomes their entire life's goal and dream to have them as their leadership. We've seen the violence of those that demanded that others would be put in power and some would be replaced. It's nothing new. The dream of utopia has been in the minds and the hearts of men since the fall of Adam and Eve. All the way back in Genesis, after the flood, the offspring of Noah and his sons repopulated the earth. And as they spread, they came to a land called Shinar, where the people made Nimrod their king. He was a mighty fighter. He was a mighty warrior. And as we saw in one of the studies we did, it actually means that he was a hunter of men. He was a mighty warrior that stood against God. And so they decided to build a city. We know that city is the tower of the city of Babel. Genesis 10:10 tells us the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Kelna. In the land of Shinar. See, he had the whole province. But the people did not want to hear God. So, in defiance, they wanted to build a city and a tower. The people of Israel did not want God to lead them, if you'll remember. So, they elected Moses to speak on God's behalf in front of them instead of God himself. Later, they decided to break the bands of God's appointed judges and demanded that God would give them a leader after the people. In 1 Samuel 8, for example, it came about when Samuel was old. He appointed judges over Israel, and those judges were of his firstborn, Joel, and was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes. And they did what? They perverted justice. The outcome of that was that his sons were not loved. They were actually hated. It says, then the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Saul at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you've grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like the nations. They wanted a king because in their eyes, in their sight, their leadership had fallen, had failed. And indeed they did. Don't you think about it? Which one hasn't? Which leadership hasn't? Every time we see someone that we don't think leads well enough, we say we need another leader. They all knew that God had commanded that any leader of the people, they were under the lordship and the authority of God. He even decreed for them that they would stay humble under the divine law. I'm not going to read all of it, but Deuteronomy 17 tells us that when the king sits in his kingdom, on his throne, he is required to write down the entire law in the sight of the Levitical priest. He is to do this so that he would remain humble. Now listen to what it says. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear God by carefully observing all the words of this law, these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, that he may not turn aside the commandments to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom and in the midst of Israel. You see, the expectation was that the king was going to be noble and that the king's offspring was going to be noble and there was going to be a noble line. That's the command of God. That was the expectation of God. That's what the people were longing for. And yet they really didn't want it. They really didn't want a righteous ruler because they weren't righteous people. And the proof is that when the righteous one came, they rejected him. When the rightful king came, they hated him and rejected him. You see, they failed miserably. They failed historically. Kings and leaders that were corrupt and wicked, self-serving all throughout the Old Testament. I mean, think about it. You had King David. Does anybody remember that case with Bathsheba? That was a pretty big deal, wasn't it? The thing that he did that was the worst thing he could is the thing that he's remembered for. He's not remembered for 2 Samuel 8:15. Listen to what 2 Samuel 8:15 says before he fell into sin. So David reigned over all of Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. And that sounds great. That sounds great. That's what he was supposed to do. That's what we want in every leader. But the problem is we haven't found one yet that does this. Yet we keep looking for another and another and another. And if we don't find that one, what do? We run to overthrow them. We want to fight because our focus is on this world and not the kingdom of our God. The focus of this world is on who's going to be the president, isn't it? It's on who's supposed to be in charge and what the vote count is or anything else. But I have news for you. No matter who it is, you're being led by somebody. It doesn't matter who it is. You're being led by somebody. Somebody is an authority, and that person is a failed man, a failed woman, a failed leader. You see, ultimately, we're looking for someone just like us, or we are looking for someone that is holy. It just depends on who you are. All throughout history, the history of the Jews and the Old Testament, we see people looking and longing for leadership and the leadership corrupting themselves. The people waited for about 1,000 years before that promise was fulfilled. From the kind of time of David to the time of Jesus Christ. They were ready for a leader to bring in utopia. They wanted the kingdom of David, the kingdom of the Messiah. They wanted the kingdom of God. here on earth and right then. They had been promised that the Messiah was going to come, and they expected that he was going to come as a warrior king. He was going to come, and he was going to establish the righteous reign of Israel. He was going to throw down all of their enemies. You know, the Bible tells us that God is going to send in the Messiah, and the Messiah is going to destroy all of his enemies. But what they did not expect, that he was, this warrior king was going to come in a different way than they thought that he would. They imagined that the utopia that each one of us has looked for, that people are fighting for. But listen to this. While they were listening to these things, he had just talked to them about Zacchaeus, and he went through that whole discussion about Zacchaeus, and he told them why he came. And while they were listening to these things, he's walking out of the city. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable. Why did he tell them that? Because he was near Jerusalem. Write this down, underline it in your Bible, circle it, highlight it. And they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear when? Immediately. Have you ever wondered how and why the same people of Jerusalem who exalted Jesus Christ as the Messiah, they're crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In the next passage, we're going to deal with that. Have you ever wondered why those people could turn around a week later and cry out, crucify him, crucify him? You know why? Because they did not want the kingdom that Jesus was building. They wanted the kingdom of their own utopia. Why do you think it is that half this nation wants to overthrow this government and half the nation wants another leader? And we always want a different leader. We always want somebody to come in because all of them fail. They fail to do what? To give us our utopia. That's what these people wanted. They wanted their version of utopia, their kingdom to come in and their rule. Jesus goes into one area and he so helps the people there. He feeds them. And what did they do? They tried to make him their king immediately because he gave them food, because he gave them what they wanted. They didn't want him because he would give them salvation to save their souls. They wanted him because he was going to give them the handout. You know, the disciples here, they're with this large crowd of bystanders, these onlookers. They expected that Jesus, when he walked into Jerusalem, crosses over the mountain, the hill, from Jericho to Jerusalem. They expected that the light would shine down from heaven, the heavens would open up, and that Jesus was going to establish the earthly kingdom immediately. That's what it says. They expected God's kingdom to appear and explode with bright light, with power from upon high, and that Jesus was going to run in on his white steed. He was going to come in with a sword and slay all of Rome, all of the enemies of God, all the enemies of Israel. He was going to establish their authority, and he was going to spread the kingdom throughout the entire earth, and that he was going to take over everything and rule and reign, and they were going to rule and reign with him. And that's what they expected. They expected it. They were looking for it. They could not hear about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. They couldn't hear it. They didn't want that. Even the disciples were thrilled with anticipation. They were waiting with bated breath that as soon as they crossed over, the kingdom was going to come. And he had to keep telling them, it's not like you think. Jesus didn't come to establish anyone's utopia. He didn't come to set the social order right, even today. He's not a social justice warrior. He's not here concerned about you being right with the world and the world being right with you. He didn't come to give you health and wealth and prosperity. He didn't come to right all the social ills, all the social wrongs, and to bring about some kind of social change. He's not a change agent. He didn't come to overthrow the government. And by the way, he didn't outlaw taxes and you must pay your taxes. He could be considered in this passage to be the nobleman. But he did not come to establish a better standard for your living. Jesus said he came for one purpose and one purpose only, to seek and save that which is lost, to do the will of God the Father. While Jesus had the right to rule as the sovereign king, Philippians tells us he did what? He laid that down and became as nothing. He laid down his authority and his rule so that he could pick up a greater glory. The scripture tells us that he laid that aside for the purpose of God the Father here on earth. That was to make for himself a people. Now let's break down the passages as we can. We're going to try to go as fast as we can, but I want to break this down. We haven't preached in a while, so this might take a little bit of time. While they're listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell them a parable. He's traveling through Jericho with his disciples and everyone that is with him and following him, right? As he's passing through, they're looking for the kingdom of God to come immediately. And he is so adept at using the situations and the circumstances around him, because he's God and he knows everything, and he knows how to interweave the stories and the parables and the historical narratives and all the discussions, that he grabs a hold of something they would have been very familiar with. As he begins the story, the people of Jericho are with and around him. They were everywhere, and they're hearing a familiar history event, a historical event. Okay? You see, there was a nobleman, and he did go and do what is said at the beginning of this. We see that the nobleman here, however, and he changes things around a little bit. We see in this case that the nobleman had placed 10 slaves in charge of his financial wealth of some degree, not much, but some degree. There's no indication of when he would return, but the mina was about 3 months' wages. So maybe he was going to be gone for that long, or maybe a little more or less. We don't know. There's no indication of when he's going to return, but they know he's going to come back. And he says to them, "You're going to conduct business for me until I come back." But then we find out that the citizens, they did what? They make a delegation to go after them because they hated him. And they said that we will not have this man to rule over us. The reason that this event sounded so familiar to them was it was an account of one of the sons of Herod the Great. See, Herod the Great, he was given authority, as we talked about in our church history. He was given authority to rule Jerusalem by Mark Antony before Christ was even born. He dies around 4 BC, and he spreads the rule that goes to the sons. I believe there are four sons. One of them was called Archelaus, Archelaus. Now, here's what was interesting about him. He was initially given the province of Judea, and that means that he controlled Jerusalem and Jericho and some of the other areas, even Samaria. The people remembered how evil Archelaus was. He killed thousands when he became the temporary ruler, the nobleman, if you will. He killed thousands to have them fear him. Could you imagine if one of our presidents came in and that's how they established their authority and reign in this country? Well, there wouldn't be much of a riots going on. There wouldn't be much, you know, rebellions going on. But think about this. They remembered all of this going on. They remembered also that Archelaus, like every king, was under the authority of Rome and under the authority of Caesar. Okay? So they remembered this, and the people of Jericho knew that he had to go to Caesar to be recognized as the rightful king. So he goes up to Rome to talk to Caesar, and a bunch of them followed after him. So that's the account that Jesus uses. In the passage, however, Jesus builds on that. They're familiar with it. What I want you to notice about this passage, though, is that while the people are declaring, "We do not want this man to reign over us," there is no indication that this nobleman was doing anything wrong. There's no indication that he was evil. There was no indication of anything in this nobleman that was wrong. And that's where the story begins to diverge. But it's an account that he gives in this parable to bring the people to an understanding. Jesus is building on this idea of the sovereign reign, and he establishes his kingdom the way that the sovereign wants to establish it, any way he wishes to. He's talking about the sovereign reign of a king. This king rules according to his sovereign plan, and even if we object to it, we are still his subjects. You know, we used to hear this saying, "That's not my president." Did that change the fact that he was still your president? No. If Biden becomes president according to the Electoral College and all these other things, guess what? That's your president. It don't matter if you like him or not. And all throughout history, those that God has placed in leadership, those are your authorities. Those are historical authorities, whether you liked them or not. And you had to submit. You see, what's being done here is a complete undoing of the ideas of Jerusalem, of the Jewish people. They thought they were going to come in and establish rule and reign. The Pharisees thought they were going to be leading and ruling and reigning. We think today that when Jesus returns, that he is waiting for us to build this beautiful utopia, that he's going to return and everything is going to be us leading and him just sitting back letting it happen. No. He's still in charge. He's still in charge. Even if we shake our fist at him, he's still in charge. Think about it this way. No matter the outcome of the election, there's someone ruling over you. And no matter the outcome of this riot that went to Caesar, this nobleman still became the king and ruled over them. I want to talk to you about the right of reward, or the right to reward. Listen to what he says. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, what happened? They went out and said, "No, we're not having this man to be our king. We're not having this man to tell over us, to talk over us." What happened? He's still their king, isn't he? No matter what they said, he's still the king. What does that tell you about sovereignty? It's not up to you. After receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. You know, the parable diverges here and it begins to teach them about the right of the sovereign king, not only to reign, but to reward his servants in any way he sees fit. The very first thing that we see is that when the king does return, he returns. Let me say it another way. When the nobleman returns, he returns crowned as king. Jesus Christ came into this world as the suffering servant, noble and righteous. But he comes back crowned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see the difference? While they were looking for the kingdom now, there were others saying, "We will not have this man to be king over us." And yet there were others even more that were rebelling altogether. And no matter what their position was, he came back as King of Kings. Listen to what Luke 22:28-29 says. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. "You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant to you." Does that take the equality of God in the Trinity away? No. That establishes that Jesus Christ came to do the perfect work of God the Father, and he did fulfill it. And upon fulfilling that perfect work, he received a glory as he had in heaven, and a name above every other name. And then at the name of Jesus Christ, what would happen? Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God. In this passage, back to our passage again in Luke, when the Lord returns, not only does he bring his kingdom with him, but he establishes righteous judgment. We see that the king has the right to judge all of his slaves and everyone under his sovereign rule. Now, this term may be offensive to you when you're talking about slavery, but I want you to notice that in this parable, even those who are in rebellion are under the authority of the king and under the authority of his kingdom. I think it's amazing. If you talk to people in lands where there are kings and queens, they understand sovereign authority. They understand, like, for example, that in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, you didn't look at the king or you could get your head cut off. You didn't go in and presume to speak or you could be killed instantly. In the time of Herod, if you were not of his court and in Rome, you could be killed for any reason or no reason. He didn't have to justify himself. So this king doesn't owe the slave anything. He's a slave. He's under the subject and rule of the king. So what I want to point out is, as I said in the beginning, there are three people in play here: faithful, the faithless, and the forsaken. The king is over all of them, even if they don't want to be. And this represents every single type of group in humanity today, or that has ever existed. He says, so the nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself. And we've established that. And when he comes back, he calls his slaves. He goes away and he gives each slave the mina to do the business. So each one of them has a mina. That's different than talent. Do you remember the parable of talents? In the parable of talents, it's quite a bit more. Okay? This is a different account. But he is supposed to, as a good slave or as a slave, the expectation is that each one of them are to try to do good business for the profit of the nobleman, their master, who is going to be crowned king. They want to do this for his good, or they should want to. Now, if we keep looking, it says, when he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he calls them out, brings them to himself, and says that they are going to give an account for themselves. Jesus is saying in this parable that you understand that he's going away. He wants them to understand that he's going to go away. He's not going to establish the kingdom immediately. But he's going to return. And when he does, there will be a day of reckoning. There'll be a day when everyone will give an account for what they've done, both good and bad. The Bible is clear that every idle word that you speak, every man will give an account thereof in the day of judgment. The Bible is perfectly clear that each one of us will stand before holy God. Either you will stand with him as his child, his slave, or you will stand as an outcast. There are two different ways to go about doing this. But in this passage, he wants it to be clear that there are faithful slaves, there are faithless slaves, and then there are everyone else, the forsaken. I had a discussion with an atheist last week, a week before last, actually, and I asked him if God owed him anything. Does God owe you salvation? I asked him, and he admitted that God didn't owe him anything. No, God doesn't owe me salvation. So I explained to him that everything God has ever given him on earth was an act of his benevolence and kindness. Every breath he's ever been given, every time he's ever been blessed to speak to a Christian about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all a blessing and a kindness from God. Every drop of food, every good smell, everything that God has given, He doesn't owe them. It is out of His kindness and His benevolence, even to His enemies. Even to His enemies. This king has allowed His enemies to live in His kingdom, and yet they were unfaithful, living in His home, living in His castle, and they were unfaithful, living in His kingdom. What does that say about the world today? The false converts who are unfaithful to God. The true Christians, the true believers, who are faithful to God, and then the faithless who are forsaken. Think about this. The faithful slave, if you look at the character of the slave in question here, if you look at the character of this one, we read it. He calls 10 slaves, and he gave them 10 minas to do business with. When he returned, they have a reckoning, right? Now here's the character of the faithful slave. He looks at him and he says, the first one says, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." He recognizes he doesn't own anything. He recognized that it all belonged to the master, and everything that he did was simply an act of service to his king. It was already his, and everything was a profit for the king. It wasn't his own. He wanted to please his master, and so he served him faithfully. As I said, there's no indication that the nobleman was evil in any way. He provided for this slave. Think about it. All of the slaves were provided for. They were given shelter and home and food, clothing, so that they could sustain their lives and they could serve the king. They were given everything that they ever needed. Just like the atheist, God doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't owe me anything. And yet, if we look around, He gives us a universal pleasure of goodness. And of course, we destroy that, don't we? The evidence of our faithfulness is our love for the Master, our desire to obey and honor Him, is it not? To hear His commands, to read His Word, to study, to show ourselves approved. To do what? To study God's Word to find out what God expects from us. The evidence that this Master, however, is so amazingly benevolent is that while the slaves only did the things that they were supposed to do, He went ahead and rewarded them. And He didn't just say, "You know what? You did a real good job. Here's a penny. Here's a mina." He didn't just say, "Here's one." What did He say to them? He said to them, "Because you have done well and been obedient, I give you the authority over 10 cities." He gives them an entire state to govern on the king's behalf. The evidence is that the sovereign king is beyond good. He's beyond gracious and kind. He's loving and generous to his people. And the implication of this parable is that Jesus is the nobleman, as I said, who is about to go to receive his kingdom, and he's going to bring his reward with him. The second one comes in, and he says, "Your mina, master, has made 5 minas." And look what he says to him. "You only did 5? Beat him. Cast him out. Destroy him." No. He says, "I'm giving you 5 cities." The scripture is replete with promises that as you're faithful with little, he will make you faithful over much. That he will bless you 10 and 100 and 1,000-fold for all the service that you've done as a slave to Jesus Christ. When the second slave comes in, the master looks at him with benevolence and love. He didn't have to. This man's been bought and paid for with a price, just like you have. God didn't owe us anything. Remember that we talked about Luke 17:10? Listen to what he says. "So to you, when you do all the things that you are commanded to do." What's he talking about? He's talking about an owned slave who goes out and works in the field all day, comes home, and the master doesn't say, oh, you did such a good job. Sit down, I'm going to make you supper. No, the master says, go get cleaned up and make supper, and then you can eat. Listen to this. So too, when you do all the things that you are commanded, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done that only which we ought to have done. You didn't do anything special, but God does. The proud and the arrogant, the lazy, they shake their fist at God, at the kings and the leaders, and they demand their utopia. They expect a handout. But the true and faithful servant recognizes his position. Every one of us are under the benevolence of some leader, even if it's barely benevolent. Whether we're at work, in the community, or in a government situation, some of our leaders are really good and some of us are flat out evil. Think about the people in North Korea. They're under the benevolent rulership of a bad man. We can't control what the king is like, but we can control how we react and the honor with which we live our lives to the glory of God. Jesus says in Luke 17, after you've done everything that you've been commanded to do, recognize who is sovereign, who is in control. But then we find out that the Lord not only is in sovereign control, but as the king of the universe, he doesn't leave us as slaves. He calls us out to be friends and brothers and fellow heirs with him. Join heirs with Jesus, as the song says, as we travel this sod. He died to redeem us, to buy us with the price of his own blood, to make us his own, but he doesn't leave us as slaves. He calls us his brothers and his sisters. And because of that, God the Father adopts us as children. Isn't that amazing? And we don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. We can't shake our fist at God and say, God, why didn't you make the world the way I wanted it to? Because guess what? We'd have messed it up too. We already have, haven't we? We all look for somebody to lead, but we don't want the sovereign leadership of God in this world. The world certainly doesn't. And in most professing Christianity, they don't either. Most Christians don't want it. And that's why God has the right of retribution. That's why he has it. The last two points here, the last two people we're going to look at, are the faithless and the forsaken. And they're lumped in together in this passage in a certain way. First, the faithless. We see this word, it says, another came saying. That word, another, is the word heteros. You know what that word sounds like? Heretic. It sounds like heterodox. In other words, against orthodoxy. One that is estranged. He's not faithful. He's not under the rule of the sovereign, or he thinks he's not, and he can shake his fist. As long as the sovereign doesn't judge him, he can do whatever he wants to do. We see that all over the place. We said it in all throughout history. Everybody thinks they're going to shake their fist at God with impunity. They think if they get enough people together, they can overthrow God. That's what the whole atheist community is all about. There is no God and I hate him, and we're going to overthrow him. We're going to be our own gods. The faithless is in the church, in the body of Christ, out in the world as well. They were the former ones that said we were slaves, and yet they didn't live their lives in that way. He does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, as long as the king isn't around. When the king is around, he shapens up for a minute or two and plays the man. He plays the part. But as soon as the king takes his eye off, he's the lazy guy telling everybody else what to do and look how good I am. Another came and says, Master, here's your mina, which I kept and put away in a handkerchief. Why did he do that? He didn't do what he was called to do and go out and use the mina that God, that this nobleman had given, the king. That sounds just like everybody inside the church that says I'm a Christian, yet they don't want to live for the Lord. They don't want to serve the Lord. They don't love the Lord. That nothing about the Lord pleases them. They don't want to study about the Lord. They don't want to obey Him. They will never go out and share the gospel of God. They don't care about salvation. They don't want to see His kingdom prosper. And see, that's what this is about. The prospering of God's kingdom. We're not building God's kingdom on earth. God builds His own kingdom and He brings it back with Him. And that's this story. That's what this parable is about. He's bringing it back with Him. But when He comes, He holds us to an account. The faithless says, you're a tyrant. You're mean. You're a bully. Listen to what he says. He will not listen to him. He says, because you're an exacting man, you're a tyrant. You're so awful. You don't do anything for anybody. And yet this man is living off of him, isn't he? He's living in his own castle, his own kingdom. He's living off of him. You take what you did not lay down. Is that true? He gave him the money. You take what you didn't lay down. That's not true. Okay. And you reap what you do not sow. No, it's all his. Now here's the idea of the capitalistic society that we do see in Scripture. There is someone who lays down the finances for your life. They lay down the finances so that you can build, so that you can make a crop, so that you can plant crops and have cattle, so that you can have a business. And they expect to get something back for their service, for the money that they lend to you for that. And then you say, how dare you? Well, that sounds like socialism, doesn't it? How dare you? You didn't earn it. You didn't do it. Obama said that. For all those people that are giving the money out, you didn't do anything. You didn't build your own thing. The people that built Ford dealership and everything else, all these different places, that's what's going on here. In this passage, you see a man who's an entrepreneur lays out money for other people so that they can do something and he expects something back. And then this man comes along and says, you didn't do it. You didn't earn it. You're stealing. You're taking what doesn't belong to you. And then you have the idea of communism. Listen to this. And then he looks at them and he says, by your own words, you'll be judged. You worthless slave. People have said this man might be a Christian. What does this say? He's not a Christian. Did you know that I am an exacting man? Of course I am. I've laid money out for you to do the work that I expect you to do. And you say, I'm evil and harsh? No. I've given you life and everything you could ever want. You owe it. You owe it back. He says, I lay down I take up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow. He's not saying that he didn't provide the money or that he's stealing. He's saying, I gave you the finances so that you could go do the work. You didn't do it. Man. Could you imagine what it's going to be like for the people that stand before a holy God, that claim Christ as their Savior, and yet they say, He's not going to be my Lord. I don't have to do anything in this life. James says, you show me your faith without works, and I'll show you mine by my works. Think about what that means. You say you have faith in God, that you believe in God, and yet nothing about your life has been changed. You don't care about sin. Maybe you even embrace sin more because you think you're free. You don't care about righteousness. You don't care about holiness. You don't care about living in the way that God states. You don't care about being kind and benevolent and loving to other people. You don't care about the gospel. You don't care or esteem the sacrifice that God made, and yet you're a Christian? I don't want to be you when I stand before my holy God. I want to be the first guy. Or the second guy. I can handle being the second guy. I'm not going to be a John MacArthur. I'm just the little guy doing what I can. Listen to this. He lumps in these two, the faithless, and then he lumps in the next group, and that is the forsaken. By your own words, you worthless slave, and he goes down through this, why didn't you put it into a bank? And that's just a user's table. Why didn't you go give it to somebody that they could lend it out, okay? That way I can collect interest. The whole point is, you say you're a Christian, and yet your life doesn't prove it, and you stand before a holy God. What's he going to say? Is he going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Now listen. I tell you that everyone who has, more shall be given. Let me back up just a second. Then he said to the bystanders, that's the people that were in the group in this scenario, his loyal subjects, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. This is what it's saying. This is what it's saying. You say you're faithful. You say you're serving, and the proof is that you're not. Everything that you've ever done that was for yourself, remember Jesus says they have their reward. They've done it for themselves. They didn't do it for God anyway. Everything that built up the glory of his kingdom, God divides out only to his faithful people. And they said, but he already has 10 minas. And God, the sovereign, the king, Jesus, this nobleman, the person in this sovereign picture of sovereignty, this parable of sovereignty, says, I tell you that everyone who has, more shall be given. You're a worthless slave. You didn't own anything. You didn't do anything. And congratulations, he gives you everything. As Ephesians kind of tells us, everything that an infinite heaven can contain is all yours. He gives you everything. He lavishes grace upon grace and love upon love. And he lavishes so much upon you that you can't imagine it. Like that parable of the prodigal son. You run away and he draws you back to himself. And when you come back, what happens? He lavishes goodness upon you when all you should be is a slave. I want to look at this one last bit, the forsaken. This is for everybody else. This is for everybody else. But these enemies of mine, not just that one unfaithful slave. These enemies of mine are the ones that were saying as people that squatted on his land, that took the benefit of his property, that took everything about his kingdom and took it for themselves because they didn't want this one to be king over them and to rule over them. You know the Pharisees said that? They said that to Pontius Pilate. We will not have this man to rule over us. Remember that? It says it in just a few more chapters. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Talking about the forsaken, the outcast, those who have rejected God and have been rejected by God. They are all the enemies who refuse to be under the sovereign rule and reign of this king. And the parable ends with a statement that should terrify everyone who hears it. Because you need to evaluate, are you a false convert? Are you an unfaithful worldling? Or are you a faithful child of God? I'm not saying perfect. Okay? I'm not saying perfect. Because maybe he could have produced 100 minas. Right? Maybe he could have done more. But he was faithful in what he had, what he'd been given. The word sovereign is thrown around so much in theology today that it really doesn't mean a lot to a lot of people. We don't give it reverence and fear. Think about it. At any moment, he can require your soul. You don't have to get in a car wreck. You don't have to be eaten by a shark or a bear. Nothing. Or, Chucky or whatever else, other little monster that runs around. You don't have to have all of hell open up and all the demons come out and rip you to shreds. You don't have to have Black Lives Matters and Antifa destroy you and your home and to kill you on the streets. You don't have to have Chow and Chairman Mao, and you don't have to have all the other dictators and oligarchs around the world come after you. God can take you that quick. This might be your last breath. And you will stand before the sovereign God. And you will give an account for everything. And Jesus warns here that he is sovereign. And he tells the people that he's around, the people in Jericho and his disciples, I'm going to die, to go away. I'm going to Jerusalem. As I've told you over and over and over again, I'm going to die. And then I'm going to go away. Jesus warning that he is the sovereign king. Now, a sovereign is defined, freedictionary.com says it this way, one that exercises supreme permanent authority, especially in a nation or other governmental unit. They are kings, queens, noble people, noblemen. They serve as the chief of state, the absolute ruler or monarch. Now think about what that means in this passage. That means when he declares that you're his enemy, he has the right to destroy you any way he sees fit. And in this passage, he says, bring them in front of me and slay them right here. Because it's the right thing to do. You know, the God of the universe, he cried out for 6,000 years that he was going to bring judgment and wrath. He's warned everyone to flee from the day of vengeance. And he's told us over and over again that he alone is going to press out the winepress of his judgment. We see it in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Isaiah 63. I got it right here for you. Listen to this passage. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing color from Bozrah? This one, capital O-N-E, who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. That's talking about sovereignty. They wanted the sovereign king who was going to be the warrior, did they not? That's what this is talking about. It is he who speaks in righteousness, mighty to save. What? He's mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the ones tread in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone. And from the peoples, there was no man with me. He alone has the right. He alone has the right to judge righteously. I also trod them in my anger and trample them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments. That sounds like Revelation, doesn't it? And stained all of my remnant. Now, when you think about, just real quick, when you think about you get a stain on your shirt, it's not a big deal, is it? Like a little thing. The context here is sprinkling in the way they did it, and they're talking about, is they take a hyssop branch, which is just a big leafy branch. They covered it in blood, and they covered it on the persons or the things that they were sprinkling. It wasn't the idea of just a little dot or two. He's completely covered over in blood. The blood of his enemies. For the day of the vengeance is in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked and there was no one to help, and I was astounded and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the people in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on all the earth. It reminds us of Revelation. It reminds us of so many passages. I want to tell you that the warning is that the final judgment comes. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, the great white throne is established and Jesus sitting upon it. The presence of heaven and earth have ran away. There's nowhere for you to hide. He says, I saw the dead, small and great. It doesn't matter who it is. Those that shake their fist and says, we will not have this one to rule over us. And those that say we can establish our own righteous rule and our own power. Let's make our own government like Nimrod. Doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't even matter if you're the lowly slave who says, you're just an evil tyrant and dictator and I don't have to listen to you. Doesn't matter who you are. All of them, small and great, standing before the throne. The books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. Listen to what it says. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. That's the same judgment that Jesus is speaking about in the parable here in Luke. That when that day comes, when that vengeance comes, when that wrath comes, not only does he bring, as Isaiah said, his wrath and his retribution, but he also brings his reward. The faithful receive eternal blessing, the faithless eternal judgment. I'll end it here. And anyone's name who is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is speaking about judgment for everyone that's under his authority. And everyone is under his authority. Everyone in heaven and hell. Everyone on earth or under the earth. Everyone in every situation. Even those that have drowned in the sea will all stand before a holy God. It doesn't matter if you're the king or the slave. You all stand before God. The question is, will you stand with Christ as one who hears, well done, thou good and faithful servant? You have been faithful over a few things, so I will make you faithful over many. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Or will you hear, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you. There's only two. There's only two possibilities. Make sure that you are in right relationship with Jesus Christ. If you don't know, cry out to God and ask him, forgive me, Lord. I trust you this day. Forgive me of my sins and look to Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to come before you to glorify your name. Lord, we want to exalt you and to lift you up, to magnify your holy name. Dear Lord, we do pray that you would glorify yourself. God, I pray that you'll save souls this day. God, I pray, Lord, that many people will hear this and learn to fear you. They will learn to respect and to understand your sovereignty and to expect your righteous judgment. Lord, not only that, but they will look to the cross and see themselves as sinners who are slaves that do not deserve anything. That they will trust you alone for salvation. In Christ's name we pray, Lord. Amen. Well, okay. God bless. All right. Thank you. I pray that everyone has a wonderful day of worship and praise to the Lord. See you next time. We are done.
And I am hungry.
You are?
I'm hungry, yes.
Bailey tuning over there.
Yes. I started four times in the last
I was just saying, I'm, time. I think hungry. Mocha was doing it too.
And so,
I wasn't trying to blame it on you, though.
He's, I tried to blame it on her.
I was going to say, he's right there in the right place because he'll be like in a den. He's like aiming.
Oh man.
When he gets relaxed, it kind of lets it fly.
Let it flow.
Kind of like go many of us.
Oh, I wanted to show you something. Before I hang up.
Yeah.
Look at this.
Oh, you're not recording it.
No, I'm not recording. I'm not recording.
Whoa, that's cool.
Okay. Look at this. Let's see if I can bring it over here. There it is. So I found this as I'm studying. This popped up. And I found this and I couldn't believe it. This is an account of the different nations and how from Genesis 10, you didn't hear
Wyatt.
That. Genesis 10, this the table of nations and how they were spread out. Okay, but think about this. It gives a different shape, a rectangle. What is that called?
No,
Appeal. And then Tennessee. Yeah,
trapezoid.
Okay. Yeah. It's a Tennessee. Okay. So, so the descendants of Japheth in Genesis 10, 2 through 5 went everywhere you see that square, or that rectangle. So here, 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 here. They were the Greeks, the Scythians, the Medes. What else? Okay, that's about, well, the Cyprus. I mean, you're looking up in Russia and everywhere else, all those different places, Turkey and everywhere, right? Now, Put is a descendant of Ham.
It's like Putin.
Now think about it. Just inside of a few generations, this entire area is filled with people. Philistines, Egyptians or Mizraims. There's Put.
Canaan, Amorites.
The Hittites. And I think that's about it. Okay. Now, the Luddites were from the descendants of Shem. And we see the Luddites were the Arabians, Arphaxad, which would be right in the area of what we call Babylon today, Babylonian, all that. Iraq, all that area.
Persia,
Elam, the Midians.
No.
What is that?
That's back to
David. No, you're right. I'm sorry. You're right.
Asherites.
And then look, all over here.
Syria.
Lydia for the Luddites.
Syria,
Aaron. But, I mean, I just thought that was incredible because you're only talking just a few generations.
That's also Israel.
Yeah. And you're only talking just a few generations. And look at the spread to kingdoms, right? I mean, out of four men, well, three men. I don't think Noah.
Noah was their father.
I don't remember if he had sons after that or not. But those three did. And look at that. They populated like crazy.
So Ham was basically the father of the Israel.
No. Canaan.
That's what I'm
saying. Yeah. Well, but you think about it, people migrating all over the place and going back and forth. You know, so you have Abram went to the land of Canaan to take that area. So he came out of Ur of the Chaldees. And where are the Chaldeans at? Does it say it on here? We have to look that up. Okay.
All the Arabs in Israel came from Shem, through Abraham.
Oh, yeah. Yep.
The way it shows it, though, it shows it.
That's Genesis 10. That's before you get to
Israel
and Abraham, you know, going out. So that's, I mean, he's in 24, 23, right? Anyway, I just thought that was neat. I thought you'd like that.
We will take a break. We'll do a song. I think my doggies want to go out. We'll take a little break. And said, I guess we can get ready. Wendy, you want to get the stuff ready, and then we'll come
back. Hey, let Diane. Wendy is not.
I've got the
Diane's fine, and that one can help. You help Mom.
I've got the crackers, and I've got a little measuring cup to pour the stuff.
He's practically ready.
Grape juice. So and everything in there. There you go.
I think that I can do another share screen. Man, she's like, hey, I am in charge.
I think it may get ready to rain.
It looks like it.
So what's going on here?
Oh, well, he had a dead tree limb out of this big poplar that fell down, and he's carried it out the road. But the cable guy came out here Thursday. It didn't even affect our cable. And I think his is still going. His is on the ground. Well, the BTS guy came out here, climbed that pole. He went down the street, and his bucket truck was on there. He was out here an hour, and he never did. I said, well, I guess he's going to come back tomorrow, Friday. Never did, so I was going to talk to Jeremy, see what's going on.
Yeah, there still ranch on that one line, isn't there?
No, it, well, that's just that.
Or it's just in the ranch.
That's some of those are not in case. So there's one on the ground and this one. Yeah. We just have one wire coming to the house. And it looks like he's got two. He's maybe got. Yeah. I actually cut down on old telephone.